Here's a very familiar story to all of us, the feeding of the 5,000, but sometimes, as we learned in the beginning verses of chapter 6, familiarity can breed contempt. Do you remember that lesson? Out of all the miracles, the many miracles that are performed by the Lord in the Gospels, there's a whole variety of miracles. Only this one is the one that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Obviously, it merits special attention. It's in Matthew 14, Luke chapter 9, and then an extended exposition of it in John chapter 6. We think we understand the meaning of this simple miracle, but have we really grasped all that God has for us here? We usually picture this simple story, we usually picture it as the disciples being dispatched by Jesus to search through the crowd and come up with the resources at hand, and they come up with this lad that's got a meager 5 loaves and 2 fishes. John chapter 6, verse 9 points to this. And then Jesus demonstrates his power to provide physical bread, that which nourishes physical life, to provide enough that's sufficient for the entire crowd. Of course, many more than 5,000, because there's women and children there as well. Now, of course, the physical bread is symbolic here of the spiritual food and nourishment, that which sustains spiritual life onto eternity. And so it shows the sufficiency of the one who came down as the bread of heaven, as the living bread, as the bread who can give life unto eternity, the bread that is broken for us in his redemptive sacrifice at the cross, and how it is that we must partake by faith of his body and of his blood, as we're going to reflect upon when we come to our time of communion. Now, that lesson is certainly the central focus from a theology standpoint, because we have John chapter 6 that we'll look at more at the end of the message as we transition into our time of communion. We'll look at how Jesus in John chapter 6 gave his exposition of, for the crowd that was present, what was the meaning of this sign. This is one of the great sign miracles that's sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John, and the significance of Jesus as the bread of life, as the living bread, the bread that's come down from heaven that's sufficient for all of us. So we will get to that as we transition to communion at the end of the message. But first, I'd like you to walk with me through the passage from, I think, more of Mark's perspective in terms of what his emphasis is. His emphasis is still on the training of these 12 apostles. They've just come back from this initial mission, and he has certain lessons that are important for these apostles to learn if they're going to take on the shepherding mantle that Jesus has for them. And so they're still in this school of instruction, and I think this morning we're going to look at it more from Mark's perspective. He doesn't get into the discourse that Jesus gives there, the great theological truths from John chapter 6, but I think he has a little bit different point of emphasis. Now, just by way of review, since we've been away for a while, in terms of what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark, the last sections that we've been looking at, I found that there's these series of a set of four of this, four of that, four of this, as we've been tracking through. And just by way of reminder, back in chapter 3, we saw four challenges that Jesus faced due to his growing popularity. We saw that ministry popularity can attract people for the wrong reasons. Ministry popularity must not crowd out the priority of developing ongoing leadership. Ministry popularity can lead to all sorts of unjustified attacks. Ministry popularity can create conflict over maintaining spiritual priorities. These challenges that Jesus worked through with his disciples as he presented things. And then he moved from there to a teaching on four different parables. The parable of the soils, parable of the lamp, the parable of the growing seed, the mysterious growth of the kingdom of God, and how it can only be attributed to the sovereign work of God. And then the parable of the mustard seed, the surprising rapid growth of the kingdom, and how it's going to bring a blessing to all the nations, especially when you view it from such insignificant beginnings. So you have those four challenges, you have four parables, and then you moved on from there in chapter 4 and chapter 5 to four different realms that illustrates the type of dominion that the Lord Jesus has, so that we would be impressed with his majesty and with his preeminence and with who the identity of this Messiah really is, so that we would see the wider scope of his dominion. And so we saw his dominion over the forces of nature represented, his dominion over demons, his dominion over disease and how he could heal disease, and his dominion even over death and how he could raise up a little girl from the deathbed. And then we moved on in chapter 6 to four sobering insights regarding the inevitability of rejection. So we learned a lot about rejection, and I think now as we get into chapter 6 here, I think we're in the midst of four different lessons regarding faith that he's trying to reinforce in these apostles. He's trying to emphasize that they need to grow in their faith. They haven't reached, you know, some great plateau. They shouldn't be patting themselves on the back and think, oh, you know, we've arrived and we're all ready to launch on this ministry that Jesus has for us, and, you know, we're going to be the foundation stones for this, you know, new church that Jesus is going to build. They shouldn't be all excited yet, because they should look at themselves sober-mindedly to see, hey, we need to grow in our faith. We have some challenges to our faith. And so he taught them in chapter 6, verses 7 to 30 that we looked at last time we were in Mark. He taught them about the need to trust in the victorious power of the Lord Jesus, and how the Lord in that initial mission gave them power over demons and over sickness, and gave them power to teach with authority. And so they should understand where that delegated authority and power came from, and be able to trust in that power, even as they see the opposition and the beheading of John the Baptist and the lessons that were learned there in terms of the difficulties that they would face and the suffering and the persecution, that they would have that focus on the faith in this victorious power. So there's these lessons of faith. And now we get to this story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is the bread of life. And we're going to see this emphasis on their need to trust in the all-sufficient provision of the Lord Jesus, that he is all-sufficient in order to provide for their needs. But first, as we get into the first verses here, verses 31 to 34, it's going to provide the setting for this miracle. And in this setting, Jesus emphasizes to them that ministry to others often trumps our own need for rest, our own need for refreshment. Rather than hang on to that as a right and say, you know, the most important supreme thing to me is to make sure that I'm comfortable and that I have the rest of the refreshment that I need, Jesus is going to point out to his apostles that there are times when the needs of others are going to take precedence, and we're going to be stretched almost beyond our limits in terms of trying to reach out in compassion and minister to others. So this passage is going to say a lot about putting the needs of others ahead of selfishly looking out for our own needs. Jesus recognizes the importance of rest and of refreshment. In fact, he's the one taking the initiative to try and get them away. In verse 31, he says to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place. So he's not driving them to go to the next town and to go to the next village and let's immediately launch upon a next, you know, ministry endeavor and campaign, and let's immerse ourselves once again, because he recognizes you haven't even had time to eat. You haven't even had time to take care of your basic needs. You've been stretched to the limits. You are worn out. Jesus recognizes that rest and refreshment are essential. When ministry has been exhausting, there is a need to step back. There is a need to not always operate at the same level of intensity. You've got to be able to ratchet it back. You've got to be able to take care of personal needs as well. So Jesus is the one that takes that initiative and goes ahead and looks after the needs of his disciples. And he takes them, in Luke chapter 9, it says they go to a city called Bethsaida, which was located on the eastern bank of the Jordan, just above where it enters into the Sea of Galilee. They didn't get all the way to the city. They still stayed in a remote outlying area, apparently. But Jesus understood that your batteries need some recharging. You can't just minister nonstop. We've all heard or read situations of burnout in ministry, in terms of people who just, they drive and drive themselves. They don't take care of their family. They don't take care of themselves in terms of their own needs. And so it's important to understand that Jesus is recognizing the dangers of that. And yet Jesus, as our supreme example, he points out his unique ability to draw upon the strength and the resources of his Heavenly Father. So that he takes time alone to pray to God in quiet, if it means getting up early, if it means going up on the mountaintop and going to a place of seclusion. Jesus provides for himself opportunities for interaction and for refreshment with his Heavenly Father. But he has that unique ability that he's trying to model for us of how he is drawing his strength and drawing all the resources that he needs from his Heavenly Father to meet the demands of ministry. The demands are, you can't overemphasize what these great demands are when you think of the crowds that these people are exposed to and what they see. So it's a time, apparently, it's around the Passover, and they're drawing to a close the great Galilean ministry that's been focused around the Sea of Galilee. And they go away, verses 32 and 33, they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. So you can imagine their expectation of, you know, they're ready to go for a little picnic supper out away in a remote spot, and they're looking forward to it, and Jesus has encouraged them that way. But we find that peace and quiet can be elusive due to the burden of ministry, due to the nature of the needs of people. Peace and quiet can be elusive. And so when the people saw and they could recognize them in the boat, oh, that's the boat, I recognize that boat, that's the one with Jesus and the disciples, they were able to run ahead on foot and somehow get to the landing spot, it says, even ahead of them. And so the time on the boat proves to be the only respite that the disciples have. And of course, those times have often been times of struggle. They've often been times of stress and that type of thing. But that's what they had. They had that little time with Jesus there on the boat, because when they land, that peace and quiet that they were looking for was nowhere to be found. Now, when it says they were going to a desert area, it's translated a lonely place. It doesn't mean a barren area, because we find there's grassy areas and there's foliage, that type of thing. So it's the word that's used speaks to a secluded area, an area that's remote, not an area that's, you know, got no vegetation on it, not just sand and cactus type of thing. But it's a place that's uninhabited. It's not where the homes are. It's not where the people are living. It's not where the stores are to buy your bread. You know, it's not going to be that type of city atmosphere. It's going to be out in this remote, rocky shores around the Sea of Galilee. So it says in verse 34, as it gives a picture of Jesus as the great shepherd. What does it mean to be truly a good shepherd to the flock? We're going to see Jesus model this for his disciples. And it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great multitude. Verse 34, I think, speaks to the primary mission of a shepherd is to feed the sheep. That's what the heart of Jesus is. The heart of Jesus is oriented towards feeding the sheep. And so we see, first of all, the eyes of a shepherd. Where are the eyes of a shepherd focused, and what do they see? Jesus, he sees the multitude, but he doesn't see it in the sense that the disciples, I think, saw it. I think when the disciples got off the boat, their eyes saw the same thing. The disciples saw a multitude, Jesus saw a multitude, but the disciples viewed it as a tremendous burden. They viewed it as a very discouraging thing, something that deflated all their expectations that this was going to be my little picnic time, quiet time, alone with the Lord. And they were deflated, and they were discouraged, I think, when they saw the multitude. But the eyes of a shepherd see the needs of the people, because the shepherd has the vision that the people need to be shepherded. They need to be fed. They need to be nourished. And so that is the eyes of the shepherd. Jesus wasn't discouraged. Jesus wasn't burdened down. Jesus saw opportunity here. When he gave his great miracles of healing, those miracles only touched a few isolated people in terms of the sick people. Those miracles touched specific individuals that needed healing. But when he sees the multitude here, he's going to touch every single person with his feeding and nurturing ministry. Both in a physical sense, we're going to see that he feeds them, and then in a spiritual sense, especially where his priority is on spiritually feeding them in a way that impacts every single one, not just the few sick that came to him for special miracles. And so Jesus sees this, despite the burden of exhaustion and being worn down, he sees it still as an opportunity, as his eyes have that vision. But then we see what his heart is. His heart drives him. The difference between him and the disciples, what the disciples have to grow into. I know where I need to grow a lot in my life. This heart of a shepherd that he has here. It says, Jesus, what did he feel? He felt compassion for them. He didn't feel burdensome from them. He didn't feel repulsed that he wanted them to go away. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He was driven by compassion for the needs of others. This figure of a sheep without a shepherd, it's used in different places in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 17, the Lord's telling Moses to prepare to depart this life. And Moses asked that the Lord provide the children of Israel with a leader. He says, in order that the congregation of the Lord would be as sheep without a shepherd. And so the Lord appoints Joshua to succeed Moses. So you have this tie-in, this connection to the leadership of Moses and Joshua. Of course, you have the example of the false prophets throughout the Old Testament, ones who purport to be sent by God, to have a message from God, and yet who say peace and safety when there is no peace and safety. Ones who speak with flattering lips based on what the people want to hear with ears that just, you know, what is it that's going to please the people? They're just man pleasers. And so they go and they make a name for themselves. They line their own pockets with the silver of these poor people, and they don't lead the people, they don't protect them, they don't nourish them. Instead, they are false prophets and false shepherds, so that the image is that you have the nation of Israel roaming about like sheep without a shepherd, which of course is completely against the vision that God has for his people. The heart of God is to provide superior shepherding for his people, to provide meals that are nourishing and are not, you know, our steaks instead of hot dogs. You look at the diet that people are getting in our nation today as they're at church services today. What's the diet that they're getting? Are they getting the nourishment, and are they getting what really is going to sustain them, you know, in their souls? And so it's a sad case when shepherds are disconnected or more interested in their own livelihood, more interested in their own needs and wants than they are in providing and caring for the flock of God. And so this image of the sheep without a shepherd comes from the Old Testament and speaks to the fact that people need leaders. It's not that people don't have responsibility to come to the Word of God themselves. They do. We all have the responsibility for the Holy Spirit to individually teach us and instruct us as we look into the Word ourselves. And so we have that. There's no mediator other than the Lord Jesus. We come directly, have access directly to the Lord. And so we can come, and the Holy Spirit can teach us directly, but that doesn't mean that there's not a need for spiritual leaders and for shepherds and elders and pastors, ones who would take oversight over the flock of God, ones who would guard them from error, and ones who would properly nourish them. And so Jesus, he not only had the eyes to have the vision for what the people needed, but he had the heart to be driven by compassion and feelings of tenderness that's translated not just an emotion that sits out there in isolation, it's an emotion that's translated into action, into specific ways in which he goes ahead and tries to meet that need, which the religious leaders of Jesus' day were not doing. Of course, the Pharisees were the antithesis to the good shepherd analogy. The Pharisees were ones who just puffed themselves up in their pride and in their self-righteousness, and they laid burdens upon the people instead of easing the burdens by giving them the true gospel message of deliverance and pointing them to the sufficiency of God. They tried to make the people dependent on their leadership and on how important they were, and by so doing, they were the blind leading the blind, and they just added burden upon burden upon the people. And so Jesus was sad as he saw this huge multitude come, and they're just like sheep without a shepherd. So it says he began to teach them many things. Isn't it interesting where Jesus starts, where he puts the priority? Throughout the Gospel of Mark, this is the lesson that we have seen, is that Jesus puts the priority on the spiritual teaching and the spiritual nourishment. They might have physical needs. There might be healing that takes place as well in this context. And the other Gospels might point to miracles of healing and other things that take place. But Mark, where he focuses in, is the most important thing. The priority to Jesus was, here are people that need spiritual truth. It's truth that's going to liberate these people. And Jesus, as the true prophet of God, as the one who came down from heaven, as the bread of life, Jesus is going to have them feast now on spiritual truth. What a feast it must have been. It's hard for us to grasp the teaching of Jesus and its impact. We know he taught as no other man. He taught as one who had authority resident in himself. And it must have been such a special treat to sit under the teaching of Jesus, and now this whole multitude being fed here as Jesus goes about this primary priority that he wants to model for these leaders that he's training. Now remember, he's got these leaders in training. So as we work our way through the rest of this miracle that's going to take place here, again, looking at it from Mark's perspective, I want us to look at four important lessons that Jesus is teaching here as to how you qualify to be a good shepherd. You want to model what Jesus is modeling for us? You want to be the type of shepherd that Jesus says we should be for his people? There's four important lessons that these 12 apostles needed to learn if they're really going to function as good shepherds of the flock of God. And I think that's what Mark is zeroing in on. First of all, verse 35 to 36. The good shepherd, you want to be a good shepherd? The good shepherd does not expect the sheep to provide for themselves. The good shepherd does not expect the sheep to provide for themselves. You don't just look around at the flock of God and say, you know, I see the goodness in all of you. I see the abilities that you all have. I see the potential in all of you. I think if you just reach within yourselves, and if you just make every effort yourself, you can sort of take care of yourselves. And I commend you for that. I commend you to that. Go out, be blessed, you know, be filled. That's not the heart of a good shepherd. He does not have that naivety there where he just thinks that, oh, people are, it's going to work out well for them. If I just leave them to wander off on whatever path the sheep are going to go, the sheep are all going to find good pasture, and they're all going to feed on a healthy diet, and they're all going to be protected from the wolves that are out there. No, a good shepherd doesn't leave the sheep to their own resources that way. So it says here, verse 35, when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, the place is desolate. It's already quite late. See, the danger for the disciples here is to surrender to outward circumstances. Instead, Christ wants to teach them, expect God to do the impossible. Don't be limited in your thinking. Be able to think outside of the box. Don't just add up in your little calculator the natural resources that you have and what the outward circumstances look like and plug it all in and then hit the compute button and say, ah, we're in trouble here. You know, the outward circumstances say, this doesn't look good. You know, so we quit. So the apostles give up. So they say, well, that's it. You know, so the place is desert. Yeah, we have problems. I mean, the deck looks like it's stacked against them in terms of providing for nourishment. And in another passage, it says lodging as well. I mean, you know, they might need nourishment. They also might even need a place to stay down the road. But they don't have what they need for the basic essentials. And so they're tempted to look at the circumstances around themselves and say, we're inadequate. Well, you are inadequate. But you trust in a God who can do the impossible. Where's your faith? And so Jesus wants to teach them great lessons of faith and of his sufficiency, of his adequacy. What are you looking for? Do you think Jesus has them all out here to starve them to death? Is that what Jesus is trying to accomplish? Do you think Jesus delivered the Israelites from Egypt in order to lead them to the Red Sea and have them either starve to death or be run over by the pursuing Egyptians? Is that the mind and the will of God? Is that what your expectation is of what God is going to accomplish? Where's your vision for what Christ is going to do, even though you're running out of time and it's soon going to be dark, even though you don't see any stores, you know, right next door to you and you're in a remote place, but we give up too easily. And that's, we look at our own lives, man, we give up so easily. You know, it's so, we're so crazy. You know, I had just some simple, silly illustration, but so I woke up, I don't know, it was Thursday or so, I wake up and I'm up in my study before I go to work, and I hop on the internet and I go to my website, you know, BibleOutlines.com, because I'm going to look up something that I want and plug in something. And the screen comes up and it says, there is no more BibleOutlines.com. You know, I forget what it said. It's gone. You know, you don't know anything about this website. It's gone. You know, boom, 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 boom. I've invested a lot in putting some things out there. Oh. So right away, you know, I jumped to the worst possible conclusion. I didn't pay my bill for the website domain. You know, somebody in China has probably stolen my website domain and it's gone. It's gone forever. You know, so I was, no. Or, you know, the person, the company that's hosting it, you know, something's happened and I didn't pay my bill. You know, I had the wrong credit card or whatever, and they ditched me. How could they do that? I've been a loyal customer for, I don't know, 10 years. How could they just not send me an email and let me get all these stuff? So I dial up the help desk. This is before I go to work. I still have to go to work. I dial up the help desk. I'm sorry, we have a heavy volume of calls. You know, well, please hang on. I hang on for 20 minutes. Okay, I have to go to work. 20 minutes, nothing. They don't. I say, well, at least I have a little glimmer that maybe there's a lot of problems, and maybe I'm not. But I'm going through my mind. Well, Lord, you know, I've given this website over to you. This belongs to you, you know. And if, you know, if it's gone, it's gone. You know, I can live with that, Lord. You know, I'm going through all these drastic things, but it's just, I mean, so easy. We jump to the wrong. You know, to the worst possible conclusion. We give up. Instead of trusting, wow, what's the Lord doing in this? Of course, I get to work, and you know, so I'm going to call them again from work, because I figure at work I can just put it on hold. I can let it sit there for an hour until they finally get to me. Well, of course, the website's already back up, and it's, whatever the problem was, you know, it's all, I don't have to go do something drastic. And anyway, so the disciples, they just don't have a mentality of, wow, things are going to work out. The Lord's really going to do something special here. That's not the first thing that comes into mind. It's, hey, this is bad. And so, what they say, we're still in verse 35 to 36. It says, the disciples now, their conclusion is, send the people away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages so they can buy themselves. See, the emphasis is on, they need to take care of themselves. That's the emphasis in the passage. That's how the disciples are thinking. There's too many people here for us to take care of. God, Jesus, the disciples, we cannot provide for 5,000 people. It's just too much. They should provide for themselves. That is not the heart of a good shepherd. The good shepherd does not expect the sheep to provide for themselves. Now, this passage is not teaching that, you know, that we should encourage people to quit their jobs and just sit looking for handouts from the Lord. This is, you know, again, you don't want to get unbalanced in terms of what the Lord teaches with regard to responsibility and the need for. This is a unique circumstance and setting here where the Lord is teaching these people and the Lord wants to provide for the needs of these people. So this is the first test that Jesus is giving his disciples, and they flunk it. You know, they don't have the heart of a good shepherd. They don't have the perspective that Jesus has, and they fail. And Jesus, you know, when he exhorts them at the end of the Gospel of John, what does Jesus tell Peter to do? See, you feed my sheep. Peter, you say you love me? Don't tell the sheep to go off and find some food for themselves. You feed my sheep. I've trained you. I've gifted you. I've given you the resources. You trust me. You go out and you feed my sheep. He puts the burden on his disciples as leaders. And so they fail this first test of being a good shepherd. The second lesson that Jesus teaches is probably the heart of the passage here. It says in verse 37, Jesus answered and he said to them, and here's I think the whole emphasis that really opened up this passage to me in a new way. Jesus says with a point of emphasis in the Greek, he says, you give them something to eat. That's the heart of this passage. You have to sacrifice. You have to take whatever limited resources that you have, dedicate them to the Lord, and trust the Lord to provide. You have to ask the Lord to make a lot out of a little. You have to ask the Lord to do something, but the burden is on you. The responsibility is on you. You have to sacrifice all that you have to meet the needs of others. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to minister to the point where he suffered to the point of death on the cross to give his life. The Good Shepherd, what he really does is he gives his life for the sheep. Sacrifices in the ultimate sense in order to provide for the needs. The one who was the richest of all laid aside those riches and became poor for our sakes to minister to us so that we might participate in the riches that he owns. That we might be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, you guys, I do not want you to shake off responsibility and just say, hey, these people should just be kicked off and don't bother us. You know, we got our own little picnic lunch that we came here to have. You know, we got our own peace and quiet. You know, we still haven't eaten ourselves. You know, we're concerned that we eat. You guys go off and you find some food for yourselves. Now, the commentator that really opened up this passage for me, my buddy Van Paranak out of Michigan, I read his commentary and it really put a different slant on this because he asked, the question that he asked, he said, what do you need to look at in this passage that we've overlooked because of our Sunday school upbringing and how we've been taught this on the flannel graph presentations? He says, we don't understand where the source of this food, these five loaves and these two fish, where did they come from? Okay. What's the source of this food? We seem to have the expectation that, well, they went off on a foraging mission and they tapped all these 5,000 people and the moms and the kids on the shoulder and they went all around all these, and they came up and all they found was one lad that had five loaves and two fishes. And they came back to Jesus and said, we looked all over and this is what we came up with, five loaves and two fishes. I don't think that's what happened here. Why would you be putting the burden on this one little lad has to sacrifice five loaves and two fishes, you know? Not the disciples have to sacrifice. You know, no, we found this poor lad who's actually prepared, who actually came with his meal. We're going to steal his five loaves and two fish, and that's what we're going to ask Jesus to bless and use. What kind of a lesson is that? Jesus is saying, you got to sacrifice. You see, I think that the food that lad had, that's their picnic. That's the picnic that the disciples were going to enjoy with Jesus. Now, how did it happen? Did he come with them on the boat? Was he a helper that was carrying their bags and also had taken care of, hey, do you have some food? You know, the disciples in this passage, and you look at the parallel passages, do they seem all anxious about how they're going to eat? I don't see any word where the disciples are saying, well, hey, feed us, you know, where we can send them away so that we can eat. We don't want to break out our five loaves and fish. When all these people don't have anything to eat, it's not going to look so good. They're going to want to share. If you get them all sent away, we're okay. Now, we're not okay to take care of them, but we got our little picnic together. Now, whether this guy came and was sent by somebody to here's how Jesus is going to provide for his disciples. He has this little lad come and he's bringing a meal for the disciples and Jesus. So maybe he didn't come on the boat. Maybe, I don't know. But it seems to me like it's an easier conclusion that this was a meal that was probably sufficient to take care of, you know, 12 apostles and Jesus. You got enough bread and you've got the fish that you use as sort of a relish, I guess, as sort of a condiment that you put on the bread and you eat it with the bread. Now, this is a little conjecture, admittedly, because I've always had the other picture in my mind that they went around scouring about what they could find, and that's all they could come up with. But then I think of Karen, like I've talked before, when we go on a trip, there must have been some of these people in the crowd that came with a few loaves, and some of the other 5,000 people must have had a little of something, you would think. You know, if they came out here in a desert region and knew that they were going to be in a place, somebody had something, it seems to me. I think that Jesus is saying, you have to sacrifice your meal. What do you mean give up my five? This is our picnic. We're not going to have anything if we give up our five loaves and two fish. So I think that this is zeroing in on the source of the food, I think is a key to what Jesus is trying to train his disciples that in ministry, you are going to have to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. There are, you know, Van Paradijk points to some of the passages in Proverbs, and I'll just quote a few of them here. There is the one that scatters, and yet he increases. There is the one that withholds more, and that tends towards poverty. In other words, as you are generous, the Lord is generous to you, and the Lord provides for you. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that waters shall be watered also himself. He that withholds corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that sells it. So, in other words, there's all kinds of passages that speak to generosity and the blessing that the Lord provides. As you have a heart of generosity and you try to meet the needs of others, how the Lord goes ahead and meets your needs. Now, I'm not talking about some name it, claim it doctrine where, oh yeah, you're promised if you give $1,000, the Lord gives you $5,000. No, it's not that type of a transaction basis that we're looking at. But we're looking at trusting the sufficiency of the Lord to take care of us. So again, verse 37, instead of taking on the responsibility, the Lord said, you provide for them. Instead, they come to Jesus and they said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Well, what we've missed is from John chapter 6, verse 5, that really Jesus took the initiative to ask Philip a key question here. It's like in school where you pick on a student and you cry, Philip, you know, I got a question for you, you know, and Philip turns red, and if he was me in class, you know, and he's all fearful, well, what am I going to be asked? I'm put on the spot, you know, and here's the trick question Jesus asks in John chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Okay? And obviously the answer is, well, there's no place to buy bread. And Jesus wants Philip to come back with faith saying, Lord, you've got to provide it. We trust you to provide it. But of course, the response of the disciples is what we're getting here. Jesus had initiated. Jesus had asked sort of a trick question. The response that we're getting from the disciples is, that's a stupid question. You know, they come back in a disrespectful fashion. And they say, why would you even entertain or ask such a thought that's as ridiculous as that? There's no possible way on earth. The math, it doesn't add up. It doesn't compute that we can provide in this way. And so the Lord is trying to open their eyes to the possibilities by faith. And yet they look at, you know, how much it would cost for bread and a denarii being about an ordinary payment for one day's worth of work. They're saying, wow, if I had 200 denarii, you know, maybe I could approach the minimal of, at least they wouldn't starve, you know, but Jesus said, no, you're not thinking the right way. So again, look at how Jesus puts the burden back on them. And I think this is what's opening the passage up to me. It says, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? That's what Mark, he's not saying, how many loaves can you scrounge about from the 5,000 people? That's not what Jesus asked them. He said, how many loaves do you have? Go look. Well, yeah, look, because you're not the one carrying the picnic basket. You know, the little lad over there, he's the one that's got our meal. Do you know what's in the picnic basket? Go look. See what we have for our meal. Go look. And when they found out, they said, well, wow, what we found out is, that's not too good, Lord. It wasn't a very big picnic basket. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We knew that. Lord, we knew we didn't have them. What are you thinking? Why did you ask us to go count it up? We knew it wasn't enough. What are you doing? So they're just frustrated. The disciples are frustrated. But these are the resources that belong to them. We all have something that God has committed to us. We have spiritual gifts that God has given to us. We have abilities. They're limited abilities. But they're abilities. They're opportunities. There's resources that we're a steward of. And what God wants us to look at is, what are the prospects of God abundantly blessing what he's put under our control and our influence? What are the prospects of God abundantly blessing that and multiplying it and using it to meet the needs of others in a way that's way beyond our expectations? So we shouldn't look at it as small. We should look at it as a gift from God. God has provided it. God can multiply it and God can use it. So the third lesson, we've had two lessons. The apostles, they're trying to learn here. The third lesson, the good shepherd trusts the Lord to multiply the available gifts to meet the pressing need. The good shepherd trusts the Lord to multiply the available gifts to meet the pressing need. He starts out showing them that faith works in concert with good organization, good administration. It says, verse 39, he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. They reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. He says, we're going to have a big feast here. Let's sit down and let's get ready. And even though the apostles didn't have the faith yet to really anticipate what the Lord was going to do, it's important that even when we can't see the outcome, it's important that we still obey as we go through the process. To the amount of light that the Lord has given us, we need to make sure that we still obey, not knowing what the outcome is going to be. I mean, the apostles, they haven't seen the end of this miracle yet. But they could be thinking in their hearts, wow, I want to send the people away. I don't want them sitting down and getting comfortable and having any expectation at all that they're going to get fed something, because they're just going to be disappointed. But no, the disciples, even though they were weak in faith, they still obeyed, not knowing what the total outcome would be. And they went through the process as Jesus took them along through the process. And so Jesus is saying here that, you know, there's nothing wrong with, you need good organization, you need good administration. That's one of the methods, the means that God uses in the church in terms of leadership. God doesn't say just do something on some type of scramble mode, you know, and don't plan and don't think through anything. No, God says there's administration. There's things that are useful. There's things that are expedient. There are things that are practical that you can do. Go ahead and do those things, but always do them from a mindset of faith. Do them from a mindset of dependence upon the Lord. So this isn't a mob scene now that's out there. It's not everybody scrambling for a meal and pressing upon Jesus and the apostles. It's a very organized, administered type of a setting, showing that Christ has the situation under control. He's not ruffled. He's not, you know, he's not flustered by all of this pressing need. He's not anxious about what's going to happen here. He's calm in his approach. And so faith goes ahead and it looks to God for blessing. Faith looks to God for blessing and results. Jesus, here's the heart of the miracle. Now he takes the five loaves and the two fish. This is what the disciples, they're looking at it. He's taking, this was our meal, you know. Jesus is now offering it up. He's looking toward heaven. He blesses the food. He broke the loaves, and the miracle happens as he keeps giving it out to the disciples to go take now throughout and administer to this orderly crowd that's seated down here. You take this. Here, I'll fill up some baskets for you. Take this around. And as he continues to distribute, there's no diminishing. In fact, there's complete sufficiency, and the miracle goes on as he kept giving the food to the disciples to set before them. He divided up the two fish among them all as well. What a tremendous miracle. And what happens is your faith will never be disappointed. It says they all ate and were satisfied. This wasn't some meager meal. They had enough. They had sufficiency. They were satisfied. I think of John Piper's ministry I've mentioned before, desiring.org. The Lord is most delighted in his children when they are most satisfied with him. The Lord wants us to find our contentment in his sufficiency, not to think that he is some poor provider, but Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide for all of our needs abundantly beyond all that we ask or think in ways that are outside our imagination of what he can provide. So faith is never disappointed. Simple resources, God can multiply them into abundant blessing. What's in view is the sufficiency of our Savior. And so verses 43 to 44, the final lesson, the good shepherd ends up having his own needs abundantly met along with the sheep. You sacrificed, okay? You put yourself at risk. You gave up your picnic lunch. At the end of the day, you have more than what you started with and your needs are met as well. It says, verse 43, the provision of the Lord, it superabounds. You can never outgive the Lord. They picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. Isn't it significant? There's 12 apostles that need to be fed. They each have a basket that's got more in it than what the one basket started out with. And Christ is just showing them there's plenty for you to eat. But you put others first. You think of taking care of the needs of others. If you're going to have a heart of a shepherd, you think of taking care, sacrificing what you have, trusting the Lord to abundantly bless And the Lord is going to provide. And so the provision of the Lord, it satisfies the pressing need for everybody. It says there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. In addition, there's women and children that the passage talks about in Matthew 14, verse 21. It's an astounding miracle. And turn over to John chapter 6 as we transition to observing communion. John chapter 6 gives, again, more of the discourse on this, more of the theology behind this, but in Mark, what we got was the practical lessons for what it takes to be a good shepherd. How your faith has to grow and develop if you're really going to be a good shepherd. But in John chapter 6, we see in verse 14, the response of the people. It says, verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And then we have the incident we'll look at next week about Christ walking on the water. But Jesus presents himself down in verse 22. He presents himself as the bread of life. He's the one that says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that's come down from heaven. It says, you know, the problem is that the crowd, they want to make Jesus a king, but the wrong kind of king. They don't want Jesus to be the king of their souls. They don't want Jesus to be the king in the spiritual sense over them. They don't want him to address their sin issue. They just want the food that perishes. And Jesus says, boy, you got to be a lot more concerned to work for the food that lasts for eternity, the food that nourishes for eternity. Don't put all your passion and your energy and your ambitions into working for the food that just takes care of you physically. And so you could read the rest of John chapter 6 and what Jesus presents there in terms of the truth of him being the bread of life. But he is the one who's all sufficient to meet every need that we have. But we need to put our faith completely in him. Let's pray.